As I mentioned in my announcements, lately I've been thinking a lot about camp and our theme for the Kagwa camps this year. It's walk with integrity. Walk with integrity. And like many of the men who will be going to camp, I probably will be asked, I haven't seen the official list yet, to do a compass check or maybe a Christian living class on this theme. So I've been giving it some thought the last several weeks. And when I think of church camps, my memory immediately takes me back to my first camp in the church. I was 15 years old. And that goes back before, what was it? Leave It to Beaver, Fathers Know Best. Whatever Kevin remembers, my memory goes back a little further than Kevin's. It was the first camp the church had ever sponsored. It was held on some property that one of our members donated to the church. Mr. Hammer, some of you may remember that name, if you know family names in the church. He donated several hundreds of acres in East Texas, in the middle of nowhere. And oftentimes, you know, people have asked me, where did you go to college? And I said, Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas. And they want to know, where in the world is that? It's about 100 miles east of Dallas, about 75 miles west of the Louisiana border. And the Hammer family had this large parcel of land they donated to the church. And the church thought, what do we do with this land we've got here, several hundred acres? They decided, well, maybe we could have a feast site. So we established a feast site in Big Sandy, Texas, many, many years ago on that property. And then the thought came to, I believe it was probably Mr. Armstrong in those days, to have another campus of Ambassador College in the middle of East Texas, kind of away from everything, contrary to the other campuses that we had at that time in St. Albans, England, and also in Pasadena, California, which were more metropolitan in some ways. So part of the reason to have a camp, a teen camp, in East Texas the first year was slave labor. At least that's the way I looked at it when I was 15 years old. The camp was 8 weeks long. Can you imagine? It was only years later I realized my parents were trying to get rid of me for the summer. They sent me on this 8-week camp. As I recall, there were about 125 kids. I say kids, we were teenagers. It was basically 2 weeks of what I would call basic training, because we had a drill sergeant from the military there, and he got us up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we went through calisthenics, you know, and we went through exercise programs, and that's when I learned, you know, to do 20 push-ups at one time. And that's why I called it basic training, but it wasn't bad for us. It was good for us. We had 2 weeks of basic training, and then we had 2 weeks of what they called physical preparation. We were building a campus, a college campus, out of this piney forest in East Texas. And we spent 2 weeks hoeing weeds, cutting down trees, clearing land, helping to build roads. I mean, we were called pioneers. You guys are the pioneers for the new Ambassador College campus. So we spent 2 weeks doing that. And then we had 2 weeks of sports and games. We had this big field house where we had the Feast of Tabernacles, and they put basketball hoops in it, and they put volleyball courts. And so we had 2 weeks of playing sports and games. And then the best of all, the cherry on top of the sundae, was we had 2 weeks at Lake of the Pines where we could fish and we could canoe. I see some people nodding. Do any of you remember those camps? Probably nobody remembers the one I'm remembering. You know, you'd have to be as old as I am to remember such a camp. I was reminiscing with Mr. Taylor, our treasurer, the other day. He was at that camp, and we first met each other then at that camp. So there are a few of us still around who went through that first camp the church sponsored. As I say, I remember it well for the good, the bad, and the ugly of the 8 weeks we spent there. But it was a maturation process for me. I was 15, away from home for 8 weeks, went through this camp program, and I don't know, I think it did some very important and good things for me. One of the things I remember most was a staff member at that camp. He was an Ambassador College graduate. He was a teacher at Imperial Schools at the time. He was a teacher of one of my classes, but I watched him at that camp because the year before he had encouraged me to learn to swim for the first time when I was 14. And he encouraged me to get certified as a swimmer. And then that led, of course, eventually to me getting my life-saving certificate and my WSI and then teaching swimming for several years. So I owed him a great deal of appreciation. But I noticed him at camp that summer, and he set quite an example. For those of us who were in that decision-making stage, 14, 15, 16, trying to decide, is this my church? Is it my parents' church? What am I going to do? And camp serves that purpose to this day. You know, a lot of young people go to camp, and they're watching. They're listening. They're observing. And I still remember this man. His name was Charles Black. Charles worked for the church for many years and later started a construction company back in East Texas. And he's passed away now, but remained faithful until the end of his life. That, too, was an example. But it began when he was a young man teaching teenagers at the first church camp. It was very inspiring to all of us. He was inspiring personally to me. Since then, I have volunteered to serve at our camp programs for the past 30-plus years. And I have been at the camps every year, except one when we were in transition moving from one location to another. And I've always enjoyed that. And you're probably thinking right now, okay, I'm not going to camp. So why am I hearing this message? Well, when I think of Charles Black, I think of a scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. These three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are often called pastoral epistles because the senior pastor, the Apostle Paul, wrote these to Timothy and Titus, who were young ministers in the church. But there's a message here for all of us, and that's what I want to share with you today. The message that's here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul wrote, "Let no man despise your youth." So apparently Timothy started out in the ministry as a very young man. "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." Be an example to the believers. You know, I think we all know what it means to be an example to the world. And of course, probably the same scriptures come to your mind that come to mine. Matthew 5, about the light on the hill, salt of the earth. You know, we know these examples that Christ gave. We realize the example that we are to be is an example to the world, a light to the world. But I think this is a very interesting expression, that the admonition that Paul gave to this young minister was to be an example to the believers. Charles Black was an example to me. I grew up in the church. I considered myself a believer. But as I said, I was trying to decide what kind of commitment I was going to make as a teenager. How do we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as examples to the world and the way we live our life? And as I've mentioned many times, you know, our neighbors, we live pretty close to our neighbors because we live in a condo complex. They know every Sabbath that we go to church. So in essence, just us going to church every week is an example to them. We keep the Sabbath. Now, they know that. Not very many have engaged us in discussion. oftentimes when you're in a close-knit community, there are two things you don't talk about, politics and religion, right? Your neighbors may know that you go to church on the Sabbath. You set an example that way to the world. You probably set an example in your workplace of your Christianity. People know you keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They know you don't curse God's name. They know you don't, you know, say things in public like maybe the other co-workers do. But how do we set an example to the believers? And do we think that way? Do we think I need to set an example to everybody in the congregation, to everybody in the universal church of God, to everyone that is a believer that I come in contact with? I think sometimes the church becomes like a family to us, and we feel we can kind of let our hair down with each other. And you know how it is with the family? Sometimes with the family, you say and do things you wouldn't normally do in public. And the church is like a family. But I'd like to focus on this phrase. In fact, the title of my sermon is An Example to the Believers. How do we serve as an example to the believers? Have we thought that this admonition may apply to us and not just to Timothy? I know I've heard some members say, well, Timothy, you know, that was written to a minister, and most of this is instruction to a minister. Well, let's go over to verse 6. As in all scriptural study, context is very important. So let's read the context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward goodness. Now, are ministers the only ones that are to exercise towards goodness? Well, I dare say all of us see that as our role. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. In verse 8, bodily exercises profits very little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You know, Kevin was talking about how he pulled a muscle in his leg, and bodily exercise does profit little, and it can just go like that, can't it? Little injury. I've taken up a new sport in our community. It's actually the fastest growing sport in America. It's called pickleball. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may not want to know anything about it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Pickleball is primarily being taken up by older people because it's played on a court that's half the size of a tennis court. And it's played with a kind of a wooden-faced instead of a string-faced paddle or a composite face. And it's played with a wiffle ball on a hard court, either inside or outside. And you have a net like you would on a tennis court, about the same height, but it's half the size, so you technically have to exercise with half as much stress. But when I exercise, I'm very competitive, and nothing is done with half as much stress. And the other day, somebody lobbed, you know, the wiffle ball over my head because I was playing up close to the front of the court where I could smash the ball and win the volley. That's my object. You know, some people go out there, let's just dink, you know, just dink, 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 dink. You know, after three dinks, okay, I'm done now. I'm going to win this volley, you know. I see some people smiling. You can relate to this. When you're playing a sport, you're playing not to lose and not to dink, right? You're playing there to win. And so he hit this ball over my head, and I ran to the back of the court. And as I have been known to do in tennis, I hit the ball between my legs, you know, back over the net. and I'm not as nimble and spry as I used to be to recover from such a... I hit the ball successfully over the net. I want you to know that before I tell you the rest of the story. But as I reached the back of the court and tried to stop quickly, I fell and tumbled on my cheek, shall I put it that way, and rolled a couple of times. And I realized that I may have injured myself, but I very carefully got up and I got back in the game, and I finished playing the game, and I went the next day and played. I hobbled around a bit because my whole backside and my leg was pretty sore. And about 3 days later, Linda, when I climbed out of the shower, looked and said, "Have you seen your butt?" And I go, "No, I just don't usually go over the mirror and, you know, check out. I'm not a butt checker, you know. I just don't do that." She said, "You've got a raspberry on your behind that's almost as big as a softball." About that big. Okay, I went and looked. I go, "Oh, that's..." Then I realized I could have broken my hip. You know, I could have done all kinds of things that would have been really stupid and foolish. So I decided then, no heroic shots. Dink more, conquer less is my new motto in pickleball. But it gives me good exercise. But isn't it true that physical exercise, you know, it profits little and you can get out of shape in about 2 weeks if you're in shape? Right? We all know that. And if you overexert yourself, it can be disastrous. In fact, after I was playing, one of the men who organizes pickleball at our community came over to me and he said, "Dave, you know, a lot of people can break their hips doing this kind of thing." I said, "Yeah, I guess I realize that now." Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things and all people. It's not just the ministry. Having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. That's what godliness, the outcome of godliness is eternal life, is what he's saying. And then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This word godliness is interesting. The word appears 8 times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The word in the Greek is eusebio. Eusebio, and it means godliness or holiness, those qualities that God possesses, that we should imitate, so that those qualities are exhibited in our lives because they're directly connected with the source, and that is God Himself. So godliness is important for all of us, not just the ministry. This should be our primary example to the believer. Because if we can set that example to the believer, obviously that example comes through loud and clear to those outside the church. Let's notice verse 9. This is a faithful saying. This is another interesting word in the Greek, faithful saying. The NIV has trustworthy saying. Trustworthy. Which I think is fairly interesting. The Greek words are pistos logos. Pistos logos. We all know what logos means. It means word. Pisto means faithful. Or trustworthy. It appears 5 times in the pastoral epistles. And in another of Paul's letters, it means trusting, believing, believable, faithful. In other words, it's something you can count on. So when we're encouraged in this letter to be godly and act in a godly way, Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, and worthy of acceptance for all people, all of us. It is faithful. I compare that to a lot of the communication we hear about today. Twitter posts. News items. Can we describe those as trustworthy? Faithful? I think not. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Hold your finger here. We're going to come back. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, a very similar and familiar scripture. Again, I'm trying to prove that these admonitions apply to all of us, not just the ministry. Galatians 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a greater obligation to the church of God, to the household of faith, to set an example for each other, I dare say, than we do even to those without the church. Especially to the household of faith. And who is in this house? Well, it's all of us. We're in the house of faith. We are the family of God. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What I plan to do for the rest of my service is to focus on these six admonitions for us to be examples to each other, to the believers. Because it can be encouraging to the young, as I've mentioned in my own life. It can be encouraging to each other as we go through our own individual trials. It can be the difference between success and failure in this Christian existence. I have known many people who have set terrible examples in the Church of God. Haven't you? And it has offended others to the point that they have walked away from the church. They've lost their salvation. Example is extremely important. I still remember when I was asked to move from Boston to San Diego and become the regional pastor. I was still unpacking boxes. I was still in San Diego trying to settle in. And I got a call from my boss. And he said, we need you to go. And he named a city. I'm not going to tell you where it was. He said, I want you to travel to the city in your region because there's been a falling out between two members. And they have asked the church to intervene. Well, I learned some big lessons in those days. Sometimes if situations get so far, there's no intervening by anybody. But this particular situation happened to involve a $15 million a year company. And two members, the CEO and the president, were at odds with each other. They were members of the church. Most of the employees of the company were in the church. And these two guys were fighting. You know, they couldn't set in the same hall together. They had to kind of, one went to one congregation in the city and another on the other side of the city, another congregation. I mean, it was a big mess. It was a big mess in the church. And in my estimation, both of the men, and I told them this, were setting a terrible example for other people in the church. In the end, several families left the church over that big argument. The company went bankrupt. There are still people, as far as I know today, that was back in 1996, who can't and won't talk to each other. Terrible. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? And when I said before, I saw many of you nodding your heads. Yes, I know that some people have set bad examples in the church. That's why I want to delve in a little deeper. Let's dig in a little deeper to these six characteristics or admonitions about how to set an example within the church to each other as believers. Number one, as we read here, is in word. In word. 1 Timothy chapter 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Again, I urge you to hold your finger. Or maybe that little black thing you've got in your Bible, that ribbon. You know, you can stick that over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to come back frequently as we go through this list. But the first is in word. And we find Christ talked about this in Matthew 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Verse 33, we read, Matthew 5, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Have you ever noticed today that the words have become so adulterated and sophisticated that you have to ask yourself, okay, is that the truth? Is that part of the truth? Are they hiding something from me? In working with millennials, I know that millennials sometimes tend to do this. They tend to communicate with, I'm going to tell you as much as I want to tell you and what you want to hear. A perfect example of this, at least in my mind, is the news. If I want to find one angle on the news, one particular news, I turn on Fox News, right? And you get kind of this conservative view of a news story. And what is really interesting is, probably about 2 or 3 minutes later, you can switch over to CNN and you get the other side of the story, right? So as I've, you know, some people have called me. In fact, one lady called me a few weeks ago and said, did you hear what they said on this news station? And yada, yada, yada. And we need to do something about it. We need to write our senator and our, you know, and our governor, and we need to send, you know, phone calls to the president. We really need to, something is happening here. And she was citing to me this news story. And I said, well, you know what station it was and what their bent is. And I said, if you want to find out what the truth is, it's probably somewhere in the middle, but you're still not going to get all the facts. Because everybody's got their agenda, and they want to report their word, the news, according to their agenda, right? Certainly we all know that, right? It's the way it's reported today. There's a pension. You know, you read the New York Times, you know it's going to be a liberal view, right? San Francisco Chronicle, is that a conservative newspaper? No. So you know you're going to get an editorial bias when the story is reported. We just have to live with that. It's part of our culture today. Everybody's got their position politically. They've got their agenda personally, and they usually tell you what they want to tell you to further their agenda or to support their idea. That's just the way it is. Christ said, you know, you can add weight to your story by saying, and I'm going to swear by Jerusalem. That's what the Jews used to do. They say, well, the veracity of my story is so true that I can swear. We used to use the term a stack of Bibles in our country, right? Because supposedly when you're sworn into an office of a public service, or you're sworn in on a jury, you know, you have to get up and you have to put your hand on the Bible. And if any of us have ever been in that situation, we usually say, I affirm, because you can affirm where you don't have to swear. But they want you to, you know, this makes it even more true. Right? A lot of people are saying, well, if you're going to appear before a federal judge or let's say an FBI agent, you better make sure you're telling the truth, because if you lie to them, you can be convicted of perjury. But if you're just blustering politically or philosophically and you're not under oath, it's okay to lie. Because then you can't be convicted of perjury. I mean, we all know the sophistication, don't we, of this? And yet, what did Christ say? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. From the very first lie in Genesis 3, the devil inspired sophisticated lying. I'm going to give you just enough truth to make you maybe think that it's totally truthful, but in fact, it's not. Right? Isn't that what the serpent told the woman? God has said this, but did he really mean that? No. He's trying to hide something from you. That's why Christ said from the evil one, from the very beginning, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It calls upon, particularly with each other, to be truthful and honest. Doesn't it? As believers. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Words are important, aren't they? And today we have the sophistication of social media, right? Where you can repost something or that somebody else has said, or you can like something that somebody else has said. In essence, you're saying it again. It's like saying amen at the end of the prayer. I say it again. That's what amen means. And of course, sometimes I am embarrassed by what I see reposted or posted or liked by members of God's church who emotionally, you know, you can work with social media on an emotional basis. You can kind of answer immediately. You can push that like button and there it goes. And unfortunately, that's our word. In word. What kind of an example do we set in the words we use, the words we type, and the words we support? Do we set an example for the believer? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word and, of course, in conduct. Let's talk about conduct for a moment. Let's go to James 3. James chapter 3 and verse 13. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? James 3:13. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The expectation for all of us is good conduct. Sometimes we will do things in word, particularly in the anonymous forums, that we wouldn't do face to face. But oftentimes what is reflected that's on our minds takes place in our conduct, doesn't it? If you've read any of these stories about these young people that go into schools and shoot fellow students, they usually find, you know, on their Facebook or somewhere in their social media or somewhere, some of them have written out, like the first shootings in Columbine. You know, they had notebooks full of, where they had kind of written out the scenario of what they wanted to do and why they wanted to do it. In other words, it was in their head before it was ever acted out. So in word, always precedes, in thought, always precedes, nearly always, conduct, doesn't it? And the admonition here is that our conduct should be good conduct. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are we known as people of peace? People whose conduct is commendable? I just told you about a man who I thought conducted himself in a very Christian way, and it set an example for me that helped push me in the right direction when it came to committing to the church when I was 15 years of age. It made an impression on me. Conduct is important. Let's go to Matthew 7. Back to the Beatitudes again, this time Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That speaks to conduct. In conduct, we have a responsibility to set an example to our brethren, to one another. Back to 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love. Now, of course, we've probably all heard sermons on love, and I'm not going to repeat in the time I have left everything I've ever said about that in the past. But in general, these words from Paul to Timothy have a context. They're spoken by one minister to another. Are we given an example of how a minister, especially a shepherd, ought to handle himself? And I think the admonition of Christ to Peter in John 21 is a good pattern. What did Christ tell Peter in John 21? He said, I want you to care for the flock like they were your sheep. Remember that? He says, take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my flock. Kevin was telling me the other day that they had a little sheep born, that little lamb that didn't make it. Very upsetting to the family. Naturally, it would be. You know, we have a couple of little dogs, in case you didn't know that. Little Yorkies, and occasionally they'll be sick. Probably because Yorkies, they go around on the ground like little vacuum cleaners. And they were bred, you know, to hunt rats. So when they come into a room or a place, they go around the perimeter, you know, with their little snouts right on the ground, smelling around looking for a trail to follow. And they will pick up all kinds of things and they'll eat things. And the other day, one of our little Yorkies was in pain. He was plainly suffering. He wasn't eating. You know, his system wasn't working right. And so we took him to the vet. And in the end, the vet couldn't quite feel what was wrong, but he decided to do an ultrasound, which cost me more money than the dog cost me. And he found out that the dog had somehow had eaten a staple. And when you look at the ultrasound, you can see, you know, there's this kind of cloudy, all these things inside of the little dog. And there's a bright staple. Somehow he was in the house, he was running around the corners, and he bit a piece of paper that was stapled, and he ate the staple, and the staple was in his system. And so we had a decision to make. The vet says he can take him home, and he'll probably pass it. Or if it gets stuck in his system, we can do surgery, a couple $1,000. And I'm thinking, no, high-speed lead injection. Sorry, not $2,000. So we decided to take him home, but we love him, and we watched very carefully. And about two or three days later, he was back to his old self, and Now we just try to make sure we keep pieces of paper with staples in them off the floor. But it exemplified to me the kind of care that Christ told Peter and the ministry that followed. Care for the flock like they're your little sheep. I don't think that admonition is just for the ministry. I think it's for all of us. In love, when we talk about love, we're talking about warmth, we're talking about caring, we're talking about concern, we're talking about praying for one another. This is how we love each other. This is how we set an example of love for each other in the congregation, is we care for each other. We care deeply. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I think everybody knows we'd be remiss if we didn't talk about the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. I have heard more than one minister explain that this scripture could be used as admonition if we were to put our name in place of the word love as we read this. Let's notice, though I speak with the tongues of men, this is verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, and of angels and have not love, I have become like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, something that's irritating. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Then beginning in verse 4, if we put our names there, Dave suffers long and is kind. Dave does not envy. Dave does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. See, these are characteristics of this conduct that we describe as love. Verse 5, does not behave rudely. Sometimes when I'm at camp, I have to remind our campers, hey, you guys, you know, when I go to the boys' dorm, don't act rudely to each other. You know? That's bad conduct. Set a good example to each other. Does not behave rudely, verse 5, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Dave never fails. He's reliable. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Can I put my name in there and do I measure up? No, not always. But it's a good exercise for all of us to measure if our conduct as an example to others in the church measures up to this high bar of love. Okay, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit. In spirit. What does this fourth characteristic, in spirit, mean? Well, let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21, back to the Beatitudes. We read Christ's words here, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders, he will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In spirit, we all know that The spiritual happens in the brain. God's spirit works in the mind with our human mind, our human spirit. Let's drop down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where is our mind? What do we think about? What do we spend time spiritualizing on? There's an obvious connection also to the fruit of God's Spirit. Do we produce that? Do we reflect God's Spirit in our life? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Again, I won't go there, but it's pretty clear that those are characteristics that we as Christians should have and exemplify to each other. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit. That is the way we think, using God's Spirit to influence our thinking. And then in faith. Number 5 is in faith. Let's go to Mark. So many chapters and verses we could read, but let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9:14, and when Christ came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and they ran to greet him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with my disciples? And one in the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who was a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. And he said to the father, how long has he been in this situation? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown himself into the fire, into water, to kill himself. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who does believe. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I could probably survey all of us in this congregation and we all agree we don't have enough faith. But I'll tell you, the example of faithful people in the Church of God has been a tremendous encouragement to me, who have faced disasters. You know, I sent a note to my friend, Mr. Welty, told him that he was in our thoughts and prayers because of the loss of his adult son. And he wrote me back and said, we know that God is in charge. And God has allowed this for some unknown reason to us. That's a statement of faith, isn't it? That's an example to me. Knowing that he has that kind of faith, facing that kind of disaster, is an inspiration to me. I don't know about you. Many of you have been inspirations to me because of your faith. Enduring a chronic illness, enduring a temporary illness, remaining faithful to the church. Those are all inspirations. We inspire each other, don't we? We become examples to the believers because of our faith. Yes, we want God to help our unbelief, and we pray for that all the time. But I will tell you, as we exercise faith, it is such a pure example to the believers. Because sometimes God does not immediately intervene. Sometimes God does allow even untimely death. But we have faith that His will is being done, don't we? Back to 1 Timothy. Don't have time to go to Hebrews 11 and read the examples there. You can do that on your own. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, particularly verses 32 through 40, which talks about this whole group of nameless people who sacrificed and gave up, all these believers, and they became an inspiration, as Paul writes there, to us who are waiting for the promise of eternal life. 1 Timothy 4:12 again. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. The sixth and final admonition of being an example to one another is in purity. There are different Greek words for a purity in the Bible. James 1:27 talks about pure and undefiled before God is godly religion. But this is a different word that's used. It's hagnia, H-A-G-N-E-I-A. It means pure as being cleansed. We may have had impure motives in the past, but James seems to be saying that when we yield ourselves to God, He cleans us up and we act in a manner that pleases Him. Hagnia, as used here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, comes from the root word hagnos. According to Vines, it denotes the chastity which excludes all impurity of spirit, manner, or act. The implication appears to be that it's a quality that comes from God because it hasn't just been cleaned up from previously muddy waters. We are encouraged in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in your people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. Purity. In 1 John 3, 3, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. And purity can be shown in its example by our thoughts, as we've talked about before, by our conduct, by our expression of love, by what goes on in our head and how we reflect that, what's in our spirit and how God's Spirit works in us, in our faith, and it makes us pure. That's where we get our purity. Paul told Timothy that this needed to be a pattern of the way he lived, because doing such makes us an example to the believers. Let's read verses 13 through 16, because let's include this in the context too. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, that is the Spirit, which was given to you by preaching with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And I might add, those who see us. Go back to verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. First, to reading. Do we immerse ourselves in God's Word? Do we remember to study the Bible? With the advent of technology, reading is becoming a lost art, isn't it? Like I said one time, I think it was last Holy Day, we no longer have libraries, we have media centers. The Bible, even though it can be put on electronics, still needs to be read. Give attention to reading. He was talking to Timothy about reading the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Because the New Testament didn't exist when he wrote this to Timothy. To exhortation. Reading this scripture, reading what the words mean, delving in a little deeper is exhorting to me. I don't know about you. Exhortation often comes in the form of a sermon or a message that we might read or view or see or hear. We can be exhorted through reading, through exhortation. And the last and one of the most important is doctrine. Do we understand and know the doctrine of the church? Do we embrace it? How often do we go to Life, Hope, and Truth and read about the doctrine of the church? Do we know the fundamental beliefs, the 20 fundamental beliefs? Do we sometimes talk about these things with each other? Because, of course, what we're talking about is an example to one another. Be an example to the believers. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Because in so doing, then we will become and we will be examples to the believers.